wherever you're sitting this morning, that is such a wonderful refrain. Close that song. You're going from here, if you've trusted Christ, to our eternal home. Where are you headed this morning? These are exciting days for all of us at Grace Fellowship Baptist as we eagerly await the arrival of our new teaching pastor, Mark Jarvis, and his wife, Beth. And they will be coming to their temporary home here in Robertsdale. 5 weeks from today, Lord willing, he will be teaching from this pulpit for the first time as pastor of Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. And I'm looking forward to that day with a great deal of anticipation, as I know that you are. And the elders have done a great job of researching into Mark Jarvis and who he is and what he is about. And I've had the opportunity to talk with him, and you have had the opportunity to meet him and to ask him questions. And all indicators point to a great match here for this church and this new pastor. But the question I want to ask, I want us to ask ourselves this morning is, what kind of church will he find himself pastoring? We know about him. How about us? Now, don't get me wrong. I think Grace Fellowship Baptist Church is a great church. And God has been very gracious to this church. I've shared with several of you, I have never been a part of a church that God has graciously answered prayer the way he has answered prayer for this church. That the body, the family has come together and prayed about various things, and everything from healthy babies to healthy moms to cancer treatments, and the calling of a pastor. God has been faithful. But we are like every church. There are areas in which we are strong, and there are areas in which we need to grow. If we as individuals and as families and as a church family are going to be able to authentically reflect God to our community, and all that he is for us in Christ, we want to be able to share that with the people of Baldwin County. And that is what our passage deals with this morning. We're continuing our study of 1 Peter as we are in chapter 4. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles there. Last week, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and we talked about being armed for honor. We saw that there were at least five pieces of mental armor that we as believers need to put on if we are to make our way through the suffering that is inherent in our being human beings and in our being believers. We saw that we are to arm ourselves by knowing that Christ has suffered. We said that to arm ourselves with the same We are to arm ourselves with the same mindset, the same kind of thinking in regards to suffering that we saw in Jesus. Nobody likes to go through suffering. Suffering involves pain. How did Jesus make it through the suffering that he endured, the cross? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and the finisher or the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And so we too, as we go through periods of suffering, which we all will go through periods of suffering, sometimes even for naming the name of Christ, we should look beyond that to the joy that is promised us. That's a good word. That's a good word. Mary Evelyn and I were watching a particular television show, called it part of it this week, They said, when you're going through hell, keep going. Keep going. And when it seems that all of hell is aligned against you, keep going. Don't stop. Know that there is the joy that is set before you. The suffering lasts just for the night. But what is it that comes in the morning? Joy. Joy comes in the morning. So we are to have a mindset that says, I can endure the suffering for a little while because I have been promised eternal joy. And then we talked about we have to decide to embrace suffering because that suffering will cleanse us from sin. We talked about the fact that he says here in 1 Peter that those who suffer have ceased to sin. Well, we're not talking about perfection. We all fall short. We all sin. But what Peter means is that we as believers who are walking with Christ, we no longer engage in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter is saying here, if you have armed yourself with a mind that embraces suffering, especially suffering for Christ's sake, then all that stuff is behind you. If you have embraced suffering, say, I am going to go with Christ, regardless of where it leads, then all those things will fall away. That is no longer encumbering upon you. Peter's thinking is that you have chosen to suffer rather than acquiesce to those around you and live for the things they are living for, then you will have ceased from that kind of suffering or that kind of sin that has formerly engaged you. Then the third thing we talked about is deciding to do good for those who malign you. We talked about the fact that doing good means you are proactive, that you are helping, you're doing good to people. Nobody gets saved from the don'ts. I don't date girls, cuss and chew, and I don't go out with those who do, or whatever I said. You know, nobody gets saved because you don't do something. But God uses you when you do good. People notice when you do good, and especially when you don't receive the praise, but you reflect it to God. That they might see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven on the day of His visitation. My prayer is that Grace Fellowship Baptist Church might be a church that is full of doers. People who do good to others. Building a ramp on somebody's trailer or leading a Bible study or tutoring kids. I talked about my mom, who's 89 years old, still drives to the church every Thursday. Now, there's a social aspect to it, too. But she meets with some other ladies there in that church, and they write cards. They write birthday cards to everybody in the church who has a birthday that week. And then they sit down and they write cards to those who have visited the church and said, we're so glad that you came. Please come to that. Is it any wonder that a church like that, on Easter, now this is in South Georgia, okay, right by the Okefenokee Swamp, over 1,000 in worship there. Because people in that area say, hey, here's a church that cares about us. Full of people who are doing good. Who are doing good. And to hear the preacher preach, you might think it's an attractional church. It ain't. To hear the preacher preach, I mean, I don't know that all that we could take it. I mean, Wes, he makes Paul Washer look kind of sedate. Do good. Even when people are maligned. That'll keep young people involved too. Get them to doing good. Go into Prophecy Pantry and the Women's Health Care Center. I tell you, I don't know if y'all talked to Mark about, I don't know if the elders or maybe the these Kaleo kids that come in for the summer. Have you talked to him about that? Have you told him about the Kaleo kids? That's exciting. I know when I started here last June, to look out there and see 12 or 14 or 10 or however college students who have taken their summer and they've gotten jobs down at the beach and they are excited about sharing Christ with people on the beach. Man, that's exciting to me to see young people who are excited about knowing Jesus and want other people to know him. And then we talked last week about knowing and resting in the fact that God is just. Knowing that those who do evil are not getting away with it. And because of that God is just, we don't have to judge people. We don't have to judge people. God is just and He will judge them. We talked about the fact that we are hardwired not only to sin, but to want justice. Sometimes we see things and say, that's not right. That's not right. Somebody needs to do something about that. He will. And because He will, I don't have to. I can just love people. I can just love them. And loving, I have a nice, loving people. Put my fingers on it. Oh, don't fail me now. Here it is. Love. I like this definition of love on this little Bible book. Love is making the decision to make a commitment to another person's well-being. Regardless of their behavior or response. In other words, it doesn't matter how people treat me or how they respond, I am going to love them. And the most loving thing I can do for a person is what? What's the most loving thing I can do for a person? Pray for them. Share the gospel with them. Talk to them about Jesus so that they can have a relationship with Almighty God as well. And they might not respond the way I would like for them to, but talking to them is sharing Christ with them. I don't have to keep up with the ledger of right and wrong. God will do that. And that enables me to overcome evil with good. And then finally, we talked about last week that knowing that death is not the end of the story. That's in verse 6. Knowing that death is not the end of the story. People may malign believers because we die just like non-believers die. This body, this earth suit, wears out. But we do not die as people who have no hope. For we have received the gospel, the good news, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so we will be raised too. Though believers, he says, are judged in the flesh the way all other people are, that is, we die, we have had the gospel preached to us so that we might live in the Spirit the way God does. Death may look like defeat for a Christian, but but it is not defeat. For the Christian is going to live with God the way Christ does, forever. Death is not the end of the story. I'll just share that this past Friday, I know some of you have been sharing for our friend Phil Garner. We visited with him in the hospital on Friday night. It's just in ICU, and Phil has a debilitating disease. He's been here, sitting right over about where Travis is sitting, in a wheelchair. And unless the Lord just really intervenes, it's a very short amount of time he has left. And he, his boys, his youngest, just graduated from Bayshore last year and has gone off to college. And we talked for 30 minutes, prayed with him. He's coming to the end of life. But it's not the end. It's not the end. And we talked about him seeing. He said, "I'd like, John, I'd like to see my boys get married. I'd like to see them live life." I understand that. But according to Hebrews chapter 12, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses watching us run this Christian life. So he said, "Phil, I'm not sure that you won't have the best seat in the house to watch your boys marry and grow old." That's not the end, friend. And we need to live without a fear of it, like we're just getting started. Because we are. And that brings us to today's text. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And I'm going to ask that, if you will, please stand out of reverence for the Word of God. 1 Peter is writing to us, and he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Lord, these are exciting times as we look toward the arrival of a new pastor for this wonderful church you have created. But these are also perilous times, Lord. Perilous in our world, perilous in our society, our culture, and they are perilous for us as a church. Perilous because we can begin to look to an under-shepherd to do for us what only you can do. Lord, we pray that you might prepare our hearts and minds to receive this gift of grace that you've given to us in Mark and Deb Jarvis. And also we pray that you might give us grace that we as individuals and as a church body might hear your voice and walk in obedience to you, knowing that therein lies our greatest satisfaction. We ask that as we listen and obey, that you might receive great glory, and that we might know great joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. There are six questions that I think arise, at least in my mind, as a result of this text that I just read. And as I was working on putting it together, I said, there ain't no way we're going to get through all six of these questions. So we're going to do two of the questions today, and then we'll save four more for next Sunday. But the six questions are this. When Peter talks about the end of all things is at hand, what does he mean? First question. Second question, how does self-control and sober-mindedness affect prayer? Third, what does it mean when it says love covers a multitude of sins? Fourth question. Why does he command us to show hospitality without grumbling? Fifth question. What is this gift? What is our gift in serving others with it? What is that all about? So that's just five of them. We'll get to the last four. Actually, there's one more, but we won't even go into that today. So touch on it. As you listen this morning, see if you don't hear, I pray that God might whisper to you as to how we should live with a new pastor coming on the scene. So let's begin with verse 7. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. When Peter talks about the end of all things is at hand, what does he mean? Well, I think there are three possibilities. See what you think. It seems to me there are three possibilities. First of all, it could be that Peter was claiming to know and teach that Jesus would come back in a few months, or perhaps years, or certainly at the end of this age, to establish the kingdom. So when Peter is speaking, around 63, 64 A.D., he believes that Jesus is right there at the door. And that's basically what I was taught in college. I don't know if Peter just kind of made a mistake. And the other apostles did as well. That they really thought that Jesus was coming back real soon. And they were just mistaken. Well, that is a possibility. The second possibility is that Peter was teaching that Jesus could come back at any moment because everything needed for Jesus to come back had been completed. Sometimes you will hear people say that today, that everything has fallen in place as far as Jesus coming back and he is at the door. And some people would say, well, that's what Peter thought. But again, he was just mistaken. Or there is a third possibility that Peter wasn't mistaken when he said the end of all things is at hand. That he meant exactly that, and there's no mistake involved at all. And I lean toward the latter. Again, I was educated and taught that the first one was probably the apostles just made a mistake. Or perhaps that the coming back was imminent. But I have now come to believe, to embrace this third idea. Peter wasn't mistaken at all. We just have to understand what he means when he says the end of all things is at hand. Now think with me, and if you think back to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when the apostles asked Jesus, and Peter was with them, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Peter heard Jesus say, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Peter had been told, it's not your business. It's not your business to know when I'm coming back to you. Your business is to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Don't focus on the time I'm coming back, Peter. Just be faithful. So what is Peter teaching then in verse 7, which we just read? End of all things that is at hand. John Piper argues that there is a clue to be found in the word prayers there at the end of that verse. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. How does the Lord being at hand connect with prayers? Now, mark your place in 1 Peter and turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 36. Jesus is speaking. Luke has recorded. It says, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, the point of escape here in this passage is not that Christians will be taken out of the world. You don't need to. He mentions that you will have the strength. You don't need strength if you're taken out of the world. But he says, pray for strength, that they would be strong so as not to be spiritually and morally ruined by the end time stresses. Now look up in verse 35, just a couple of verses earlier. Jesus calls the coming in that day, he refers to it as a trap for those who are weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares or worries of this life. So that's what we need to have the strength to escape from, or is becoming entangled in the worries, the cares of this life. And he says, that's a trap. Don't fall into that. So there is connection both with Peter and with Jesus to the importance and urgency of praying in order to avoid the trap that is coming that might be at the end of the age. Peter was there when Jesus taught this, and he learned it from him. So let's stay right here in this context in Luke 21 for a few minutes. Verse 6. Look at verse 6. Luke 21, 6. Jesus predicts the demolishing of the Jerusalem temple when he says, "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Which leads the disciples to ask, okay, the temple is going to be destroyed. What are the signs of your coming? When will these things happen, and what are the signs of coming? So Jesus mentions some things that are going to happen leading from that time to the end. Now look at what he says, and this takes a little bit of thinking here. "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not be at once." Notice that Jesus is careful to say these wars and these tumults, do they occur? They occur sometime before the end, right? He's saying these wars, don't be concerned, there's wars, tumults, all these things are going to happen before the end. And there is an undefined space of time. He is wanting to lock himself into a certain time frame. And then look at verses 10 and 11, just before that, or right after that. He mentions wars and earthquakes, as well as famines and pestilence and some kind of cataclysmic signs in the sky. Then in verse 12, he says something that I think is important about the time. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. Now notice the word before there. Before, ESV says all this. I think New American Standard, New King James says before all these things. This is going to happen before all these things occur, these wars and tumults of war. You're going to be persecuted and brought into the synagogues. So there, if I can't, there is the persecution that Peter and the other disciples will experience. That's mentioned in verse 12. That's one. And then there is all this, or these things are going to occur in verse 12, referring to the wars and the famines and the pestilence and earthquakes and such. And then the third is there is the end. And between one, the persecution, and the wars and pestilence, there's an indefinite period of time. And between the wars and the pestilence and the end, there is an indefinite period of time. He just doesn't give any specifics. And then he adds some more signs that will happen on the way to the end. Look in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. 21:24. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the destruction of Jerusalem is also coming before the end time, and this period of time called the times of the Gentiles. Now, Peter was writing about 65 A.D., or 63, 64 A.D. We know that Nero's persecution of Christians began around 65 A.D. And we know that Peter is crucified upside down around 65 A.D. So that puts the writing of 1 Peter 63, 64 A.D. We know that the temple is destroyed in 70 A.D. And it will be surrounded by these armies. And he is warning his people, warning the Christians, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, then it's time to get out. That's what Jesus is saying. So Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. There's going to be persecution of Peter and the apostles. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. And then, he says that there's a then the end will come. Do you see that kind of sequence there? Does that make sense? You're looking kind of funny. Have I lost you? Jason, are you okay?
Yep.
You're with me. All right. So these things are going to happen prior to the end coming. Now, this is why I do not believe that Peter would have said, Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Because Peter had been taught all this about the temple. Has the temple been destroyed yet when Peter is writing? No. They had some persecution, but very minor. The major persecution will occur when he's beheaded. So this times of the Gentiles and the persecution, all these things haven't occurred. So it doesn't make sense that Peter would write and say, the end is at hand. Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Be prepared. That's not what he means. And furthermore, besides the destruction of Jerusalem, if you look in Luke, flip back a few pages to Matthew 24, Matthew 24 when they asked these same type of questions. Matthew 24. Beginning in verse 14, Jesus had told Peter and the other apostles that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, Peter knew that the gospel of the kingdom had not been proclaimed to all the world when he wrote this epistle, 1 Peter 62-63 AD. So I just don't think Peter is of the mindset that Jesus is coming back day after tomorrow or anytime really soon until these things have occurred. Now, I think that, yeah. Well, let me mention one other thing. Do you remember Peter? He had said, I'm going, Jesus, if all the others die, if all the others run away, I will die with you. And Peter denied him. And then when Jesus is resurrected, he restores Peter, doesn't he? Do you remember that? They're on a beach in Galilee, and they go back to fishing. And John and Peter and some of the other disciples are out in a boat, and they see somebody on the shore, and the guy says, hey, y'all caught any fish? And they said, no. We toiled all night. We haven't caught anything. He said, throw your net on the other side of the boat. So they throw their net on the other side of the boat. And suddenly, the nets are brimming with fish. And John looks over at Peter and says, it's the Lord. Good old Peter, he hasn't changed much, Wayne. He's still impetuous. What does he do? He dives into the water and swims ashore. And he sees the Lord there, and then there's the encounter with Jesus where Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And there's that, they feed my sheep, care for my sheep, and all that. Reinstates Peter. And then he says something about Peter. He says, the time is coming, Peter, when they're going to lead you out to a place that you don't necessarily want to go. And I don't want to misquote it, so truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. John adds commentary to say that Jesus said this to show what kind of death by which Peter would glorify. And Peter believed that that prophecy would be fulfilled. Peter was a middle-aged man, and he believes that he will be older when someone leads him forth. So again, when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, I don't think he means he is expecting Jesus to come back anytime. John Piper has this, and he says, I think this is what Peter means, something like this. Brothers, all around us there is intensifying persecution, as the Lord said there would be. There are rumors of wars. The horizon is dark for Israel, and the judgment on Jerusalem is near. Not only that, the gospel is spreading like wildfires. The Spirit is poured out. Paul was able to plant churches in all the major cities of Galatia in a matter of months. Now he has completed the frontier mission work from Jerusalem all the way around to the northern Italy, and he plans to go to Spain. Hundreds, perhaps thousands, of other bands of missionaries are forming and going to the unreached people. I don't know how big the world is, but if Pentecost is any indication, and if the success of Paul is any evidence, the world could be evangelized in not many years by God's great power. Brothers, the end is near. I'm not predicting when it will happen. I mean, the things that the Lord said must happen before He comes are taking place around us and could be accomplished quickly, even in your lifetime. So be sober for prayer, because the great danger facing us is that we will fall in love with this world and become spiritually dull. The day will come upon us like a thief, and we will be destroyed. Oh, pray, brothers. Pray for the coming of the kingdom and for your strength to endure and escape the trap of spiritual apathy. Pray that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. That's what Peter meant. And that's the way we need to think and talk about the Lord's coming. It's almost upon us. The end is near. And you don't want to dilly-dally with thinking, oh, I've got plenty of time to make a decision for Christ. To think that way is to play the fool. The Lord is coming, before whom we must give an account. He is at the door. And either He will come or we will go to meet Him. And in the time we have left, we should pray earnestly that we are not enticed by this world and caught up in the things of this world. Things like baseball, softball, and things like academics, college, and cars, and houses. All of those things can be very good things. But don't give your life to those things. And that leads me to the second question. How does self-control and sober-mindedness affect our prayers? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, there's a therefore connecting these ideas. Because the Lord is coming back, or you're going to meet Him very quickly, very soon, because of that, therefore, what does it say? Be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What we do and even what we think has an impact upon our prayers. You may recall back in 1 Peter 3:7, Peter says to husbands, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, gentlemen, how we treat our wives affects our prayers. Do we treat them as treasured vessels? It affects our prayers. And then in 3:12, we're told that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayer. Peter's saying, the end times are coming. Judgment is here. Guard your prayer life. It's really interesting that the word translated there, sober-minded, is not sober-minded. It's simply the word sober. So the question is, how does my sobriety affect my prayers? How does my sobriety affect my prayers? Or perhaps a better way to ask this is, how would my lack of sobriety, my non-sobriety, affect my prayers? Now, what is being, I don't have a lot of experience with this, but what is being drunk, what does it do to you? Nobody's raising their hand. Okay, it does away with your inhibitions. It affects your perception. I don't know how she knew all that, Kent, but it does away with your inhibitions. It causes your perception of reality to be a bit distorted, doesn't it? It slows your reaction time. You don't see things quite as clearly as you do when you're sober. And so I think that what Peter is saying here, you want to see things as they really, really are. Because if you see things as they really are, you're going to guard your prayers. You're going to understand what's going on in this life, and you understand the power and the importance of your prayers. We are reading in seventh grade literature right now, Screwtape Letters. I think everybody, every Christian should read the Screwtape Letters to draw back the curtain and get a picture, a little bit of reality, of see that we are creatures who are born, created by God, and we will die and give an account before God of how we live this life. Emma, I'm going to put you on the spot. I said I wouldn't do that. Oh man, her eyes just got huge. I said I wasn't going to do this, but what is Screwtape's? Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, a senior demon writing to a junior demon. What is his purpose? What is he telling that junior demon? What's he trying to get him to do? What is that junior demon's job? You remember? To lead his patient, that human being, to hell. That's his objective. You passed. To lead that patient to hell. And you and I are living this life, this short life, 60, 70, or if by strength, 80, or perhaps 90 years. And it is appointed unto us once to die. And after this, the judgment. Where we spend eternity, heaven or hell, is being determined by these short 70 years. Or for some, it may be 15 or 20. And so Peter says, guard your prayer life. Guard your prayer life. See things as they are. Be sober. Don't be drunk. Don't be... Everybody knows I love John Piper. I'm thankful for his ministry. He resonates with me. I watch him or hear him speak, and it bears witness with my spirit that he's telling the truth. Because I find myself struggling with the same things that Piper struggles with. He says that there is in his office, his room, there is a desk. And at that desk, he reads and he studies, he does his work, and he focuses and he thinks and he reflects and then he writes things down. That's where he does his work. And then on the other side of the room, there is a prayer nook. There is a little station where he goes and he can pray. And he doesn't write there. He doesn't do his study there. He just goes there to think and to pray in the same room. And sometimes he will sing to the Lord and worship the Lord, but he is focusing on the Lord when he goes there. He says, when I walk into that room, there is a tug toward that desk. There is an attraction to that desk because he says, I'm an American. And Americans produce. I need to think. I need to write. I need to work. I produce. I am busy doing things. He says, so I have to preach to myself. He says, this is what I preach. Piper, you're drunk. You're drunk with the world. You're drunk with thinking just like everybody else thinks. You are inebriated, man. You've had a jug of production whiskey just poured all over you. You've got to produce. He says, that's inebriation when I'm thinking that way. That little prayer nook over there, that's the reality. That's where I need to focus. I don't know about you, but I relate to that. Because I would not say I wouldn't say I want to pray, but I've got to produce. What I would say is this. I want to pray, but I am just too busy. I've got too much to do. I get drunk on doing things. So, well, John, I thought you said we were to do. We're not to be donors, we're to be doers. We need to do. And now you're telling me I don't need to focus on doing. I need to focus on praying. And what I'm trying to say to you, let your doing grow out of your praying. Don't neglect that little prayer nook. Don't get so busy with the doing and some good things that you neglect that prayer. And certainly don't think, oh, we called the pastor. Mark Jarvis is coming. He'll take care of all that. God calls His people to pray. Guard your prayer. You wake in the middle of the night, you pray. Lamentations 2:19 says, arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night, watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the lives of your children. Psalm 65, my soul will be satisfied when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. You wake up in the morning, the alarm goes off, and before your foot hits the floor, say, Lord, there's a lot on us today. Give me grace to walk through this day. Give me grace. Mark 1:35, and Jesus rising a great while before day, but it was still dark. Busy. He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Mark your life by prayer for yourself and others. We're so blessed in this country. We really are. And coming up in July, will be the 230th birthday of not just our, well, 230th birthday of our Constitution, Constitutional Convention, occurred in Philadelphia in 1787, in summer 1787. And I love this story. It was a sweltering summer, 1787. The representatives were there from the various, by this time they were states, but the states had been operating under the Articles of Confederation. And they just weren't working. Some of the people saw that. In fact, most of the people understood that Articles of Confederation weren't working for these United States, but nobody could see clearly what to do about it. And so they haggled back and forth. There was a lot of talk. The New York delegation, the largest delegation, had already gone home. They just said, not going to happen. Forget it. You had large states like New York and Virginia that wanted to be represented proportionally. You had small states like Rhode Island and North Carolina that said, if we go that way, we're not in it. They seemed to be at a stalemate. When Ben Franklin stood up, and Ben Franklin had led a profligate life. He was not a paragon of virtue by any means. He had said under the preaching of George Whitfield, toyed with Christianity, but probably still not a Christian, even at this time. But he was venerated by all those at the Constitutional Convention. George Washington was presiding. 81 years old, Benjamin Franklin stood to his feet. And this is what he said. We have been assured, sir, addressing Washington, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without God's concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interest. Our projects will be confounded. And we ourselves shall become a reproach and byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter from this unfortunate instance despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. And then Ben Franklin said, I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Motion passed, they voted on it, and within just a matter of weeks, the Connecticut Compromise was brought forth by Sherman, so that we now have a bicameral legislature of large states that are represented in the House of Representatives, and states are equally represented in the Senate. But it came about because a man like Ben Franklin stood and said, we need heaven's assistance. We need Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. I am so excited that Mark Jarvis is coming. But we need to pray. We need to be a praying church that when he gets here, he will find us ready to follow not just him, but ready to follow God. And that's even more important. Father, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you for your answer to prayer. I thank you for the graciousness that you have shown to all of us. But Lord, our heart is that you might continue to show that graciousness. Our heart is that you might work in our lives so that we are faithful to guard our prayers. We are faithful to pray for one another. We're faithful to pray for the pastor as he comes here. We are faithful to pray that your will might be done in this place, that others might hear the gospel, they might be drawn to you by your grace and your mercy, and that this place might become a home to future believers, and that it will all be for your glory and our great joy. And we pray this in the only name that can make it a reality, the name of Jesus.